The book of Judges, chapter 7, and 8. Last time we overspilt, that is a fortnight ago, overspilt chapter 6 to take in the reduction of Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000 and then to 300. And it's astonishing to find that 22,000 men took the opportunity to withdraw when offered by reason of fear. What does that tell us of the current attitude of mind of Israel? Without the Lord, they had lost all character and all sense of mission, the mission that the Lord sent them into Canaan to fulfill. There had been peace, of course, for 40 years before these Midianites were aroused to torment the nation of Israel. And for 7 years thereafter, Israel endured these raids on them and on their food supplies with apparently craven fear. If there was hardly a man to lead Israel out to battle against the Canaanites in Sisera's day, there were still too many men of fearful spirit whose fathers had not been shamed by Deborah 47 years before. But we must never forget that we are not reading ordinary military history here, but the story of God's people, Israel, set in the midst of an ungodly people whom God had commanded them to wipe out. If they had known their God at all, they would have known called by their very existence and location in the promised land to wage war against the heathen of a lifestyle which would take them away from their God and ruin them, and which did eventually do that. And the thing which exceedingly astonishes me and increases the more I read Old Testament history is how little the people of Israel and Judah seem to have had to do with the word and the law of God which he gave them, first written on stones at Sinai and later at Mount Ebal, Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 33, but only very much later on scrolls and parchments. How to transfer that writing from stones or papyrus to the minds and the hearts of the generality of the people seems to have been the general problem, and it still is. The word, you see, dormant in script, must come alive to the mind and the heart and the conscience, and that only by the working of the Holy Spirit. But only once in the whole record of Israel's history do we have anything like a teaching mission of priests and Levites with scrolls in their hands in Jehoshaphat's day, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. A word about that. In Jehoshaphat's earlier days, far from consulting the Baals, as other kings had done, Jehoshaphat sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of the Israel in the north which had become apostate. And the Lord established the kingdom of Judah under Jehoshaphat's control. And in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials out with priests and Levites, and they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord, and they went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. And that is practically unique in Old Testament history, and surely explains, as nothing else possibly can, why the Jews in particular made such a mess of their opportunities as the people of God to show the heathen the way to live, as indeed David and Solomon had shown in their day, becoming a light to the Gentiles because they had first received the light themselves by close attendance to God's holy word. And if anyone sincerely asks why we continue to exist in a day of such abject decline in the annals of Christkirk in Scotland, the reason is that along with prayer, we have set God's word before us as the sole inspiration of our life. I sometimes think, you know, that the imperative authority of God's holy word is not sufficiently realized by our people. I suppose a great many honestly think that the best system of government, of either church or state, is democratic. But in fact, from a biblical point of view, it is but the best of a poor lot. Take our own system of government, the idea of Her Majesty's opposition would be a ridiculous concept in a sane world. Although I admit that in an aggressive world it is wonderfully civilized. But the biblical concept of theocracy, rule by God, is so sure of itself that it does not need an opposition to keep it right, or even to keep it on its toes. Not that there isn't an opposition, there certainly is. But rule by God is sure and certain rule, as well as merciful as well. But then, how can we attain theocratic government short of chosen men listening in to God's word and then applying it to current situations in order to declare God's will and His way to the people? No other way. Indeed, this is what we pray for our rulers practically every day. Every Sunday and every Saturday at prayer all the time. That our rulers would submit their minds and wills to God so that He would inform them of what to do. Many of them are at their wits' end knowing what to do. Well, God would tell them if they would ask, if they were humble enough. This is exactly what we were learning last Sunday morning from David in 2 Samuel 5:17, which was probably the inspiration of Psalm 124, that when the Philistines threatened the newly appointed king of all Israel, David, sitting in his cave, he went to the Lord to ask, "Shall I go to battle against the Philistines and gain victory over them?" And God said yes to both questions. But you see, the Philistines threatened a second time, and our Creator and creative God, out of the wealth of his original wisdom, advised an entirely different strategy the second time than frontal attack. Because this time, the Lord was going to use nature, even the wind and the trees, to terrify the Philistines out of their wits. I was instancing then Field Marshal Montgomery last as being the nearest to this I knew in modern times. But that was too far back for the younger generation, and the example that was given me after the service was the commander-in-chief of the more recent Falklands force, who was said also to be a man of the Bible. There have been other godly commanders, like General Dobie. That's too far for most of you to remember, also unless you've read your history, like General Dobie in Malta during the last war. Strange, isn't it, that it should be amongst military commanders that we hear of this more than among politicians? We hear much more of unsavory incidents in the lives of our politicians than of preoccupation with the Bible, until, alas, from the time of Lloyd George and long before him, we are sick of hearing of these instances and wonder how many of our statesmen today really live pure lives. I often wonder what our dear Lord Chancellor thinks about it all, or indeed the Lord Chancellor before him, Lord Hailsham. However, it was doubtless Gideon's helplessness and his utter dependence on the Lord who, remember, had called him by angelic visitation, which drove him to the Lord. It was his helplessness that drove him to the Lord. And it was the Lord who, almost as usual, purposing a non-weaponry victory. That's typical of God's victories in the Old Testament, although they all went to war with their swords and their bows and their arrows, that he purposed a non-weaponry victory, commanded Gideon to reduce his army twice, until it was whittled away to ridiculous proportions against the many thousands of the allies of the Bedouin from the desert. The first reduction of men was on account of their fear. The second was, as most commentators think, by a test of prudence. Those soldiers who went down on their knees to drink of the water of the well of Harod. A verdant situation, a beautiful spot today. I say, those soldiers who went down on their knees to drink of the water of the well of Harod were incautious, whereas those who brought the water to their mouths by their hands, because they were resting on their haunches, not their knees, were readier for action. But there were only 300 of them out of 10,000. These, you see, were severe cutbacks, weren't they? It would have lost an election with that, if it had been in our day. So, you see, the 300 were given the provisions and the trumpets of the others. And that night, the Lord sent Gideon down to their camp by stealth to listen to what the Midianites were saying in the privacy of their tents. They were in time to hear a man recounting to another his ridiculous dream of a loaf of barley bread tumbling into the Midianites' camp with such force that it overturned the tent. And the other responded, "This can be nothing other than Gideon's sword, giving the whole camp of the Midianites into Gideon's hand." Well, when Gideon, eavesdropping, heard this, he worshipped God. It's beautiful, isn't it? Wonderful. He worshipped God because God had advised him to this, and there was the answer to his problem. Talk about military strategy. As one has often said, the Lord is not only a great businessman who can help businessmen to run their businesses successfully in ways that two clever people like Clowes and Maxwell can't, but the Lord is also a master military strategist. You can imagine with what excitement Gideon returned to his men and organized them to cope with this promised triumph. 3 companies of 100, each with trumpets and ear-piercing shofar, ram's horn instruments, and jars, which would have held their supplies, of course. And into these jars, torches were placed. "Watch me," he said, "watch me and follow my lead." But it's rather a complicated procedure, wasn't it, with only 2 hands? But they had mouths too. And they say the piercing shrieks of Israelites in battle is said to be so terrifying to hear that it would drive anyone to panic. I have recalled before here standing in the Jerusalem synagogue on the Thursday before Passover, and in that packed assembly hearing the Jewish choir singing their psalms with a stridency which was fierce in the extreme. They yelled their psalms. It was so extraordinary. The question in my mind about Gideon's 300 is this: did they all have trumpets, as it suggests? Or were there some with trumpets and others relying on their piercing shrieks? We don't know. But between the din and the sudden flaring of these hundreds of torches, perhaps even the smashing of all these jars, assailed the ears of the Midianite soldiers, many of whom had just fallen asleep. But their ears must have been assailed with such a cacophonous uproar as they awoke from sleep, as terrified the life out of them and made them panic so involuntarily that their behavior would have been anything but rational and wise. They turned, as happened in Jehoshaphat's day with the Edomites and the Moabites. They turned on one another. This is something, it seems to me, that the Lord allows Satan to do amongst his followers. They turned on one another. Superstitious creatures may well have thought it was some kind of divine visitation. Anyway, there was a complete rout, and it was to the east they all fled whence they came from over Jordan. The place names tell us that. They are all Transjordan names, Zererath, Abel Meholah, and Tabath. But the fascinating thing about the rout was that Gideon sent for the tribe of Ephraim after the encounter. Now, Ephraim was by a long way the most powerful of the 12 tribes at that time. They responded and were able, by manning the ford over Jordan, to catch the two Midianite leaders, not their kings, but their commanders, Oreb and Zeb. That, you would have thought, would have pleased the Ephraimites, but being a principal tribe, to think that any of the tribes of Israel would go to war without consulting them and enlisting their support was infradig, and they resented it deeply. Why, they asked Gideon, did you not send for us earlier? Now, Gideon had at hand the very best possible answer to that challenge, and the true one too. But he did not use it. He could have said, it was the Lord who called me specifically, and indeed reduced our army to laughable proportions to accomplish this rout which you see. But you see, the Ephraimites might have hardly known at that time who the Lord was. Many of the Israelites had become rank pagans. If they did, it would have made them more jealous. So Gideon had a much more politic answer to give to them, but one which modern politicians seem never to learn, that a soft answer turns away wrath. See them at the table on the two sides. I suppose for a member of government to admit to any fault or failing would be taken by the other side as an instant call for resignation. Anyway, we don't see much of that honest spirit, do we? What a boxing match the House of Commons is. Punch for punch all the time, and the battle waxes hotter and hotter until someone is tempted to go for the jugular and spill the beans of someone's private life. Oh, said Gideon plausibly to the Ephraimites, what we did was nothing to what you have done, capturing the leaders of this mighty force. What can the Midianites do now? A retreating force without their leaders. Yours was the pièce de résistance. Very politic was Gideon, and it shut their mouths. But the pursuit of these fleeing Midianites, of course, had to go on. Exhausted as were the 300 men. So Gideon sought the people of Succoth, of the tribe of Gad, Transjordan, one of the tribes that refused to go into the land proper, to provide his men with provisions to sustain and refresh them for their pursuit. But apparently the men of Succoth thought it was almost a joke that that small company could pursue and catch the two kings of these mighty peoples, Zeba and Zalmana. So they scorned them and gave them nothing. Oh, said Gideon, you will pay for that. when we return with these kings as captives. So off they went. And by the kind guile, notice the word, by the kind guile the Lord had taught them, they came upon these kings with their greatly reduced army, but still 15,000 men. And Gideon and his 300 so surprised them that the kings were captured, the army routed. It doesn't say by what subterfuge, but they did. Perhaps you don't like me speaking about the Lord teaching Gideon's men guile, because the meaning of the word guile is treachery and deceit. Would the Lord teach that? But you see, if you take that word and lift it on to a godly plane, you see that it is perfectly in keeping with our Lord's basic strategy. And I doubt if I've ever said this before, which is to let his enemy think by the Lord's erstwhile inaction that the devil is going to have it all his own way. What do you think of that? Let me read to you some verses from Frederick William Faber. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He's hiding. Is that not a form of holy deceit? He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. You see what I'm saying? So, when Gideon returned with his men and their captives, the kings of the Midianites, Gideon and his men went to the men of Succoth and said, "Look, you cynics, without your bread and sustenance, what we have done, as we have said we would do, despite your discouragement, now you will pay for your disgraceful treatment of the Lord's specially chosen man." So he thrashed them, and the Bible says taught them a lesson. Then he turned to these two kings and asked them, this is quite exciting, "What sort of men did you kill at Mount Tabor?" Mount Tabor is the higher hill beside the hill of Moreh, north of the Jezreel Valley, if you know your geography. The traditional Mount of Transfiguration, with its church on top of it to the memory of Moses and Elijah, who appeared to the Lord. Well, he turned to these kings and said, "What sort of men did you kill at Mount Tabor?" They said, "They were men like you, with the bearing of princes." "Oh," said Gideon, "those were my brothers. my mother's sons. If you had spared those, I would spare you. So Gideon said to his eldest son, kill them. But he was only a boy and wouldn't dare. So the king said, come, do it yourself. And so Gideon did and slew them. So the people of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, rule over us traditionally as king, your son and grandson succeeding you. That was an interesting new idea, was it not? No, said Gideon, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And that's the theocracy we were talking about earlier. Rule by God on the authority of his word. Now, Gideon couldn't have said a better word than that, could he? And if the dear man had left it at that, his career would have ended illustriously. Unlike most Israelite warriors, how many of the greatest and even the godliest warriors of Israel ended their lives in ignominy and shame, including David and Solomon. How terrible it is to read the Old Testament and see these things. But Gideon's next word seems unspeakably trivial in comparison with his last utterance. Golden ornaments. That's what he wanted, golden earrings, which he must, of course, have smelted down, like the calf in the wilderness, and fashioned into not a calf coming out of Egypt, but into an ephod. And as I was saying during the reading, an ephod was originally a tunic or shirt worn by the high priest. But they became so gorgeously ornamented and encrusted with jewels and so on for the priests to wear that they could stand up like a suit of armor, such as you might see standing on its own in a museum. See 1 Samuel 21:9 for an example of that. 1 Samuel 21:9. But what did that lead to? The forming of this golden ephod. Well, it led to what God most emphatically warned Israel they must not do. Make images. The second commandment was absolutely against this. This is why I say that it's amazing how little truck Israel and Judah had with the word of God, whether written in stone or in parchment. This explains their constant defeats. So this golden ephod became a snare and an idol. We must beware of materializing our thanks to God. We do it constantly. You know, stained glass windows and monuments and plaques and so on. We must beware of that. And I think you will note, those of you who are regularly here, I think you will note that I never mention the rebuilding of our tower. And it's going to look beautiful when it is done with these finely cut stones. and that lovely open Gothic arch which had begun to crumble. I never mentioned the rebuilding of our tower without relating what I say to the building inside, namely, living stones, our own lively faith, for that's the church, not a pretty building, but a people of God gathered together to worship him and fight for him. You know that when it is all finished, we may very well have the Prince of Wales here. He wants to come and see. And the world would want, of course, to make a fuss of us in that case. But even the Prince of Wales recently, he says lots of things, but the Prince of Wales recently has been saying some very interesting things. Have you read some of them? This is what he said. We are not just machines. Should we not be asking ourselves where scientific materialism has been leading us? And what kind of society we are creating. For the materialist, enlightened self-interest would lead us to see, this is a most remarkable thing for the young man to say, I think very discerning. Now I should think that his dear wife, who is so concerned about the suffering, would agree with this. For the materialist, he says, enlightened self-interest would lead us to see illness as of no value and with no meaning. Enlightened self-interest. Whereas, he says, someone with a religious view will need to think of it in a much larger frame. I thought that was a fine phrase. Someone with a religious view will need to think of it in a much larger frame. And he went on, the most urgent need for Western man is to rediscover that divine element in his being, without which there can never be hope or meaning to our existence. We are in danger of cutting ourselves off in a world that recognizes only mind and body, when, as is often the case, there seems to be no beliefs, but simply a spiritual vacuum. There are no foundations on which to build an acceptance of our own weakness, respect for the unique worth of others, and he ends, and a reconciliation between man and man. And here, alas, as I took down what the prince is alleged to have said from the newspaper, I saw that the prince at the end of this statement had missed the point absolutely, which would have given his excellent utterance a climax of prophetic quality. He should have said, there are no foundations on which to build an acceptance of our own weaknesses. Lost the place. An acceptance of our own weaknesses, respect for the worth of others. And when I read the word reconciliation, I thought, oh dear, and a reconciliation. What should he have said? Between God and man. But I suppose we can't have everything. But there's enough there, you know, to point even Gideon away from golden images. Remember the golden calf in the wilderness. And friends here who resort to this place to worship God, there's enough point there to point Gilcomston away from golden sandstone to the book and to the Lord of the book himself. This is our only hope, but with an invisible God who is always on the field. Impossibilities may very well become possibilities unto fruitful revival in our land in days to come. In prayer, I was speaking about some of the heroic characters who had gone out from Scotland in days gone by. And it was a very great astonishment to me, talking with some of our ministerial friends from Korea who are here to read and study Scottish church history, John Knox and so on, to know that although the influence of American Presbyterianism has been very, very great in Korea, which must be the most lively Christian nation in the Far East, do you know that there are practically more Christians in Korea than Buddhists? That would be in the South, I suppose. But these Korean brothers said to me, don't you know that the first missionaries to Korea were two men from the north of Scotland, and one, as Willie Black told us the other day at Crieff, from Northern Ireland. Oh, that the day would dawn when the Christianity of Scotland was so vibrant and outgoing and overflowing that men and women would pour out to the ends of the earth with the Holy Gospel. Let's close our eyes to the gold and see the glory of God.